Iran says U.S. sanctions must be removed in practice, not on paper. Tehran once again dismisses any step-by-step plan to revive the nuclear deal. Israeli forces detained several Palestinian protesters in the occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds, this after using force to disperse them for raising Palestinian flags. Fresh anti-racism protests erupted in the U.S. city of Chicago, in the wake of last month's fatal police shooting of a teenage Latina boy. I'm Behrouz Ashafi. Welcome. Iran has stressed its stance on the 2015 nuclear deal. It says all U.S. sanctions must be removed before Tehran returns to full compliance with the accord. In his weekly briefing, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman rejected any step-by-step revival of the deal and said that the sanctions must be lifted in practice, not on paper. Said Khatibzadeh stressed the Islam Republic will go into its compliance once it verifies the removal of sanctions. He described the UN-endorsed Iran deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, as the highest level of treaty. Khatibzadeh, however, criticized the U.S. for not abiding by international accords, saying that Washington has shown it is not faithful even to its own written pledges. The U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the nuclear agreement in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Tehran began reducing its deal-related commitments a year later. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman has also reacted to a leaked audio tape of Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif.
What Mr. Zarif has said has to be taken into consideration as a whole, not selectively. As Mr. Zarif has himself repeatedly said, he expresses his opinions behind the closed doors frankly and clearly, but the actions and decisions are made by the establishment.
Khatibzadeh said that in the files, Zarif talks about General Soleimani with respect and honors his role in making peace in the region. He, however, said that the leak in the file is an illegal act that has to be investigated. The official said that the issue won't interrupt the foreign ministry missions, as it has proved in the past 4 years that its activities are within the framework of the Islamic establishment. Now, the comments came as a leaked audio tape was released by several media outlets. In the file, Zarif makes comments about Russian role in Iran's nuclear deal and General Soleimani's role in the fight against terrorism in the region. Scuffles have broken out between Israeli forces and Palestinian protesters in the occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds amid tensions over restrictions on Ramadan gatherings. Clashes erupted when Israeli forces waded into ralliers raising the Palestinian flag and detained several of them. Israel has tightened restrictions on Palestinian worshippers in Jerusalem Al-Quds since the beginning of Ramadan, launching crackdown on protests against the Kurds. 100 Palestinians have been injured during the clashes. Anger has also spread to other areas, sparking protests in the occupied West Bank.
The wholly occupied city of Jerusalem Al-Quds has seen regular clashes over the past week between Palestinian residents and Israeli military forces who have been blocking Palestinians from sitting on the steps of Damascus Gate. This is while thousands of Palestinians traditionally sit in the area following nighttime prayers during the holy Muslim fasting month of Ramadan. On Thursday, the Israeli regime forces attacked Palestinians who gathered outside of the Damascus Gate on the north side of the occupied old city of Jerusalem Al-Quds. That ignited protests against restrictions on their Palestinians' gatherings in Jerusalem Al-Quds' old city during the fasting month of Ramadan. Scores of Palestinians were injured at the Damascus Gate of the old city of Jerusalem Al-Quds, as Palestinian activists confronted hundreds of far-right and extremist Israeli settlers chanting death to Arabs in their rally in the center of the occupied city. Palestinian protesters, angered by chants of death to Arabs from far-right Jewish demonstrators, clashed repeatedly with Israeli police. The Palestine Red Crescent Society said in a statement that at least 105 Palestinians were injured, including 22 people who were hospitalized. Also, Israeli forces arrested at least 50 Palestinians during the clashes. The Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas denounced the violence against Palestinians, saying that he holds the Israeli regime accountable for this serious deterioration. Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement has denounced Israeli attacks on Palestinians in Jerusalem Al-Quds, expressing its solidarity with the victims. Meanwhile, dozens of rockets were fired from the Gaza Strip towards Israel in alliance with protesters in Al-Quds. Israeli media said that the Palestinian resistance movement fired 36 rockets toward the occupied territories. Israeli authorities claimed that most of the rockets had struck open areas. Only six of the projectiles had been intercepted by the Iron Dome missile defense system. Israel responded by carrying out airstrikes across the besieged coastal sliver.
I think what's going on is that there has been a continuation of violence, state violence, by the Israeli occupation forces against the Palestinians, against the indigenous people. And it is the latest chapter, if you like, of what's actually been going on in terms of that. And this idea of the Zionists trying to take over that land, take over that place, is something that is continuing unabated. And it is something that needs to be recognized for what it is that they are actually doing.
The Israeli regime lays claim to the entire Jerusalem Al-Quds. However, the international community views the city's eastern sector as occupied territory. And that's why the Palestinians consider Jerusalem Al-Quds as the capital of their future state. Washington last year also brokered agreements between Israel and several states to normalize relations. And that means that those countries, by default, will recognize the city as the Israeli capital.
Israel lays claim to the entire Jerusalem Al-Quds, but the international community views the city's eastern sector as occupied territory, and Palestinians consider it as the capital of their future state. According to the UN Security Council Resolution 478, other member states are prohibited from establishing diplomatic missions in Jerusalem Al-Quds. The resolution states that the Council does not recognize Jerusalem Al-Quds as the occupying Israeli regime's capital. Palestinians who seek an independent state in the occupied West Bank and Gaza, with East Jerusalem Al-Quds as its capital, have condemned the U.S. pro-Israel agenda. During the former U.S. President Donald Trump, Israel stepped up its settlement expansion in defiance of the U.N. Security Council Resolution 2334. According to the resolution, settlements in the West Bank and East Jerusalem Al-Quds are illegal. Also, several countries, including the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco, normalized their relations with the Israeli regime by signing the U.S.-brokered Abraham Accords. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem Al-Quds. All of them are illegal under international law, for they were built on occupied land.
Unless there is a reality check, and unless there is something done to recognize the oppression that the Israelis are carrying out on that occupied land, nothing is going to change. There is going to be no peace without justice being served.
Israel has made it a priority to change the demographics of Jerusalem Al-Quds and Judaize the city slowly but surely. While Palestinians are the rightful owners of Jerusalem Al-Quds, and the international community is against the Israeli regime's illegal settlements, there have not been any moves to stop Israel from advancing its plans.
Now moving on, the Yemeni army saying it has conducted a retaliatory drone attack on an airbase inside Saudi Arabia. Yemeni army spokesman Yahya Saria said that the Qassam 2K drone targeted the King Khalid base in the southwestern Saudi city of Hamas, Mashhad. The spokesman said that the attack was in response to the Saudi escalation of aggression and continued siege of Yemen. Riyadh and his allies launched a deadly war in Yemen in 2015 to reinstate a friendly regime there. Yemeni forces have stepped up retaliatory raids against the kingdom in recent months. They're pushing for the lifting of the blockade on Yemen and an end to the war that has killed tens of thousands of people in the Arab nation. A journalist and political commentator Hussein al-Bafati says that Saudi Arabia uses the King Khalid airbase to conduct raids against Yemen.
The Yemeni army in the last 3 to 4 months has focused most of its attack against Saudi airbase, especially south of Saudi Arabia, on Khamis Mashhad airbase. This is one of the largest airbase inside Saudi Arabia, and it's located in Asir province, south of Saudi, and is one of the closest and largest airbase close to Yemen, and it was one of the main base that's used by Saudi Arabia to target Yemen and as well to force the blockade on Yemen. And I just want to mention that every now and then we see that sometime Yemeni army here in Sana'a target as an example, Abha Airport and Najran Airport and Jizan Airport, and those airports actually close to Yemeni border as well, and they considered as a civilians airport. But because when Saudi actually is using those airport as a military base or to conduct attack and strike against Yemen, we see definitely a direct attack against those airbase.
The people in Chicago have taken to the streets again, calling for changes to the city's policing after last month's fatal shooting of a teenage Latina boy. Protesters gathered at the Daley Plaza in downtown Chicago before marching through the streets. Several such protests and vigils have been held since 13-year-old Adam Toledo was killed. The body camera footage showed the officer shooting him shortly after the boy drops his gun and raises his hands. Now, that killing happened amid growing racial anger at police killing of African Americans in the U.S. Jurors found the former white officer convicted of killing George Floyd by kneeling on his neck while the victim was pleading he could not breathe.
While many in America are celebrating an extremely rare murder conviction for a police officer for the killing of George Floyd, demands for police reform are only growing louder. Police in the United States kill about 1,000 people every year, so there's no chance the issue will go away. This month in Chicago, the nation's third largest but deadliest city, a 13-year-old boy was killed by police even though he clearly had his hands up in surrender. Eliminating systemic racism in law enforcement and implementing criminal justice reform is being demanded in the streets and in newspaper headlines, but tax money continues to be invested in more guns and war materiel. The combined spending of America's state and local budgets on police would rank as the world's third largest military expenditure. Last year, the city of Chicago received $500 million in discretionary spending from the first major federal stimulus package. $300 million were handed to the city's police department instead of going to build the public health systems in communities devastated by the pandemic.
That's disgusting. That's not where the CARES Act money was supposed to go. There are communities, vulnerable and marginalized communities, that are not having basic needs met, while the CPD gets the newest, shiniest equipment. And that's just not right. Our demand up front right now today is to promise to have a public discussion to reassess and redistribute that money.
New President Joe Biden openly opposes defunding the police, but many hoped that with an executive order, he would at least place limits on the transfer of military equipment to local law enforcement. That hasn't happened. The Security Reform Policy Institute found that the flow of military gear has been faster under Biden than under Donald Trump.
Fundamentally, as in American cultures, we are reactionary. We don't like to deal with the root of a cause. What we need to do is think about why and how we can fix these solutions from a fundamental level. Education, mental health resources, and in general, affordable housing, public transportation. Anything that we can do to fix the foundational level, sure, it's going to take us longer. Sure, it's a longer process with the communities, lots more discussion, but that's the only way these problems will truly get solved.
The George Floyd Justice in Policing Act was approved by the House of Representatives in March, but it is not expected to be approved by the upper chamber Senate. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
India has broken the global record of daily COVID infections for the fifth straight day. It registered 353,000 new cases. Total number of infections has breached a grim milestone of 17.3 million. India has also registered the highest daily record of fatalities, over 2,800 new deaths. Several countries have pledged to send medical aid to help India tackle the crisis. Hoarding oxygen and vital medicine in homes is worsening the situation, and that's while hospitals are overwhelmed with patients in major cities and many facing a shortage of oxygen supplies and beds. Officials blame the spike on public reluctance to observe social distancing and health protocols. The second wave of the COVID pandemic is wreaking havoc in the Indian-administered Kashmir as well. This is both in terms of healthcare and economy in an area where tourism is a major source of income. Our correspondent brings us more in her report from Indian-administered Kashmir.
The Indian-administered Kashmir has seen a surge in coronavirus cases in times with the rest of the country. The pandemic was almost brought under control in February in the region, But within weeks, the numbers have swollen again to around 18,000 positive cases. Healthcare experts equally blame Kashmir's administration and locals for the spike. Despite the risks, the administration in Kashmir allowed and organized spring festivals. They were attended by thousands without following precautions, leading to a resurge in coronavirus cases. And to worsen things, tourists' inflow to Kashmir went unchecked. Kashmir has hardly witnessed normalcy since August 2019, when India unilaterally stripped the region of its autonomous status. Now, amid the second wave of the pandemic, fresh tensions are expected as new lockdowns would collapse the region's economy. Farooq Ahmed Shah, a hotelier, is discussing the ongoing situation with his staff. He's worried, but not for himself.
We have witnessed back-to-back lockdowns. Unfortunately, we do hiring every year, but with no time, we have to lay off. I'm not much worried about my business. But for these young men who have no source of daily income or savings that can sustain them in tough times, Kashmir's economy has always been suffering. But since 2019, Kashmir is witnessing horrible times and people are forced into poverty.
Kashmir's economy is dependent on tourism and agriculture. This year, the region witnessed year-long bookings in advance. However, the new wave of the pandemic in India has triggered panic and cancellations.
The pandemic since 2020 has 100% affected us, but you know, from November, the tourism started reviving, and December mid onwards, it was getting better, and from January, Kashmir was 100%, almost 100% packed, if not 100, but 80% for sure. So since March ending, you know, due to the surge in cases across country, the tourism is coming down again. It is a huge loss for the industry.
However, Shamim and many others like him are more worried for Kashmir's health infrastructure. They fear a looming disaster if the coronavirus situation is not taken seriously.
With more than 18,000 active coronavirus cases in Jammu and Kashmir, the administration of this conflict-torn region is at a crossroads. The question is whether to impose a lockdown and face its economic consequences or endanger people and overload the fractured health sector. To break the chain of infections, the administration is trying its best. However, the people also have to act responsibly. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
And that's a wrap for this news broadcast from Tehran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, closer, Iran.
Hello, I am Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. The school bell. Good old days. I really love loved my school days. The memory of my classmates, the school, the chalkboard will never fade. Today I'm going to visit an old school, which is very different from the schools of my childhood, to the Oulia school in the historic city of Thun. The historic city of Thun is located in South Khorasan province. The name of this city was changed to Ferdows in 1929. The city has many attractive sites. Among them, mention can be made of Oulia Religious School. This school dates back to late Safavid era. The school was used by religious scholars and students before the 1968 earthquake. The architecture of this magnificent school is really unique and eye-catching. One can describe the school's architecture as unparalleled among other religious schools. The historic Oulia Religious School includes the entrance, the vestibule, the prayer hall, the school, and the chambers. All these structures surround a central yard. Currently, this school is not in special use and is just a site for the enthusiasts of Iranian history, architecture, and tourism to visit. I am now standing by the historic Oulia Religious School. This school still remains magnificent even after such a long period of time. The entrance includes a high Iwan and two corbel arches, which are placed on the two sides. The area of the entrance is very beautiful. I have to go inside quickly to see more beauties. The architecture of Oulia School is wonderful. In other cities, there are rarely buildings with such a unique structure. This school is a type of 4E1 school, with the students' chambers on its three sides. The external decorations of this structure is brickwork, though the inner part of the school includes the plasterwork. Just behind the entrance, Iwan, there is a beautiful vestibule. On the eastern side of this vestibule, there is the school, which has an octagonal design and dome-like cover. And here is the prayer hall, which has Mugharnas decorations, which is very beautiful. Mugharnas is a form of ornamented vaulting in Islamic architecture. I am now in the yard of Oulia School. There is a beautiful brick pit with an octagonal shape at the center of the yard. One of the characteristics of the architecture of this structure is the repetition of the octagonal shape in different parts. And let me tell you something interesting about the brick pit. In the past, water entered into the pit from one side and went out from another side. And I'd like to sit next to this beautiful brick pit and only watch the beauties of the Olia school. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The debate.
And welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, although in 2015 representatives from six nations signed an agreement dealing with Iran's nuclear program, it almost appears that there are some which want to start all over again with negotiations. Iran says it will not renegotiate the agreement and that the U.S. must rejoin the JCPOA and remove all sanctions immediately and all at once, and this be verified before Tehran remove its remedial measures. Washington says it will not remove all sanctions at once. Well, this is the backdrop to continued talks between the JCPOA signatories, with the U.S. also in attendance in Vienna.
Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal are preparing to hold fresh talks aimed at reviving the accord in the wake of Washington's unilateral pullout in 2018. The parties ended their last and fifth round of such talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, on Tuesday. A U.S. delegation was present in the city, but Iran rejected any discussions with it. Ahead of the upcoming negotiations, Iran's lead negotiator and deputy foreign minister warned that Tehran will not allow the talks to become attritional. Abbas Araghchi also said Iran would stop the negotiations if it detects that the other side lacks seriousness, tries to buy time, or seeks to add new issues to those under discussion. Iran has time and again stressed that the deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, can only be salvaged if the country's demands are met.
Iran says the United States must verifiably remove all sanctions that it has imposed, reimposed, and relabeled against the Islamic Republic over the past years. Tehran also stresses that it will not accept the gradual or sequential removal of the sanctions, saying they must be removed all at once. Iran says it will return to compliance with the JCPOA only after it verifies that all sanctions have been removed in practice, not on paper.
Iran's leader has previously said those demands are the country's definitive policy. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has also said the main problem between Iran and the U.S. is that Tehran cannot trust Washington. Iran began to reduce its commitments under the JCPOA a year after former U.S. President Donald Trump abandoned the deal in May 2018. Earlier this month, Iran also began enriching uranium to 60% purity. All what has been taken is in response to the failure of the remaining signatories to compensate for the U.S. withdrawal. That's what Iran says, stressing that the remedial measures are reversible only after the U.S. fulfills its JCPOA obligations. Iran says its stance on the ongoing talks over the nuclear deal is clear. Now, it seems that it's up to the Biden administration on whether to use the Vienna talks as an opportunity to comply with the JCPOA or continue the maximum pressure campaign launched by its predecessor, a campaign that many White House officials have already described as a failed policy.
Well, I'd like to welcome my guests to this debate. Out of New York, John Vosnich, a political analyst. Out of Tehran, Fuad Izzadi, professor of world studies from the University of Tehran. Nice to have both of you. We're going to start this off in New York with John. Now, it was the U.S. which left the JCPOA, and now Iran is demanding that it returns to the agreement and abide by all of its commitments and remove all sanctions against Tehran first. Do you see this as a reasonable demand on Tehran's part?
Well, obviously, this is the correct starting point for the Iranian position, because it was no fault of Iran's that the sanctions were imposed. And it was an attempt by the U.S. State Department, through the president, to impose additional new conditions and pressures on Iran. So I know that this program is called the debate program, but I couldn't agree with your side more, because there is such a thing as international law, and there are such things as treaties and agreements between states, and those are the most sacrosanct agreements that nations can make. You cannot unilaterally violate them unless you're planning war, and that may have been what they were planning. But now, with any luck, we've avoided these crises, and America has to start playing straight and stop lying, period.
What do you think about that, Fuad? You heard our guest in New York that America now has to start playing straight and stop lying, because, you know, Iran has demanded that all sanctions be removed from Tehran all at once and then be verified by Iran that the sanctions really have been removed before Tehran reverses remedial actions. Your take on that, and as our other guest said, do you think that America will start playing straight?
Well, if you listen to U.S. Government officials, the answer to that question is no. You can go to the U.S. State Department website. After the delegation, the American delegation returned to Washington a couple of days ago, 3-4 days ago, Rob Malley, who is U.S.'s special envoy on Iran, had a discussion with American reporters. They didn't put his name. They just called him senior State Department official. But based on what we know, it was Rob Malley that was talking. And he was saying that he is not going to, and the United States is not going to lift sanctions. They like some of Trump's sanctions. They like some of Obama's sanctions. They like some of the sanctions that were relabeled by the Trump administration. There's this addiction to sanctions, and whether you're a Republican or a Biden Democrat, you seem to like the sanctions. It's difficult to get rid of that addiction. He was saying that they don't accept this idea of Iran verifying the idea that the sanctions were actually removed. And the third point that was interesting for me, he said that the next U.S. administration may not accept whatever agreement the Biden administration is going to have with Iran. And we have an experience on that with the Trump administration that just left the nuclear agreement. So when you put these three things together, you have no other choice but to give a negative answer to the question that you asked.
Your take, John, you heard...
Well, I agree.
Yeah.
I heard what Fuad said.
I mean, so is it a diplomatic ploy by the United States, as Fuad said, State Department made these statements a few days ago? What is it exactly? Do they want to return? They don't want to return? Or what? On the one hand, Iran has said that they must drop all sanctions. They must cancel, remove all sanctions. On that side, the U.S. is saying, the State Department spokesman said that it would not do that. And on the other hand, it's saying that perhaps another administration would not be loyal to an agreement. So tell me, your perspective, what is going on here?
I have to understand where your laughter comes from, because it is like the theater of the absurd. It's not like you're dealing with a government. It's like you're dealing with a gang of two-bit criminals who say to you, we'll sign a contract with you, but we can't guarantee that it will be abided by. But when you enter into that contract, you have to do everything on your side, but we'll do nothing on our side. And at the end of all of that, you have to let us come over there and inspect whether you've done everything that you should do on your side while we do nothing on our side. And then at the end of that, you should say you're happy and thankful. It's almost like it's like a parody of political interaction. And I think that Iran's people and the Iranian government know full well who they're dealing with. And I think they have to be on their guard. And I think they have to continue to tighten their relations with other superpowers like China, like Russia, like India, and build together for a multilateral, balanced, non-polarized world. Because so long as we allow one power to dictate illegally to anybody around the world, this world will never see peace. Never. And I think that Iran is really in a position here to set an example for the whole world, because Iran is completely within its rights, it is completely within international law, and having worked with governments in Japan, in Canada, and in Europe, I can tell you that they all know that Iran is right here. And so you may help to liberate some of these American colonies from their masters.
What do you think about that, Fuad, what John said? They all know that Iran is in the right, and perhaps they will change. Does it make a difference? John was talking about international law. Now, these entities that have been part of this JCPOA, one would think that they would know international law and know that the United States was in violation of international law prior to leaving the JCPOA, and even since that time with more and more illegal sanctions being implemented against Tehran. Does it make a difference? Do you think that it can make a difference with these other countries that Iran has abided by its side of the agreement every step of the way?
Well, the Biden administration is in continuation of violating international law. The United States is a member of the Security Council, a permanent member of the Security Council. Following UN resolutions is international law. And the Trump administration obviously violated international law when Trump left the nuclear agreement. Biden has been in office for about 3 months, and he continues to follow that same policy. We have people sitting in the White House that are not allowing Iran to use its own money to pay for COVID vaccines, resulting in people getting killed. And they talk about human rights, and they sanction Iran for violation of human rights. So the people in the White House are not normal. They engage in these type of illegal activities, and more than just violating international law, they violate basic human rights principles. That when you have a pandemic, sanctioning the country and not allowing it to use its own money to pay for vaccines or pay for other things that countries generally need to have to fight the pandemic is a war crime. So they engage in an economic war, and they engage in criminal activities while they're imposing this economic war on on Iran. So that's what you have in the Biden administration.
Well, John, Iran's top negotiator at the Vienna talks, Abbas Araghchi, says Iran will not let the talks take too long or get off track. No other demands outside the original agreement will be discussed. Your take on that? Do you think that that can happen, or he will be able to direct the situation to that?
I think that we've agreed now on the principle that Iran's position is legal and is correct on the in terms of international law as well. And now we have to start into the what they call realpolitik, which means the reality of politics. And the reality of politics is much dirtier than the law. The United States is effectively not the world's policeman, but the world's bully. And as a bully, it tends to flex its muscles. Now, although Trump was a very, very loud-mouthed president of the United States, one can give him the credit for being the first president since World War II not to start a war. And so Trump probably took direction from the people who support him to put sanctions on. Biden is a totally different creature. Biden is what we would call a warmonger. There's never been a war that Biden didn't support. So I am concerned that Biden, in his what's evidently entering senility, might come under the influence of the State Department, which is actually just the Department of War. And I think that Iran has to play realpolitik. Iran has to count on its allies to ensure its protection. And Iran has to prepare for every kind of pressure that could come from the United States. And that is the full range of activity, including so-called punitive rocket strikes and so on. And I deeply regret to say that that's the way this world works, but I believe that Iran is a strong country, and I believe that the people of Iran have had enough experience with America that they know that the only possible course of action is to stand firm. That's the only way to go. And in that way, Iran will show America that you cannot get away with some kind of illegal activity when you're dealing with Iran. And I do believe that Iran has to stay strong on this. When I was working with the Japanese government, there were several instances when we had to tell America no, N-O, and America backed down. There is a precedent.
Okay, well, Fuad, your take on that. Do you think Tehran's role right now is to play realpolitik, as John has said, or the direction you think that Tehran should be taking?
You know, Iran has figured out what the United States is all about. We have had difficulties with the United States dating back to the 1952 coup. Before we had anything called the Islamic Republic. So this type of hostility towards Iranian people has been around for decades, and people realize that it's not going to go away. It doesn't make a difference whether you have a Republican or a Democrat in the White House. And since we have this history of confrontation by the United States, I think more and more people realize that the only way out is this culture of resistance, because there is no other choice for the Iranian people to be able to defend themselves. And there are ways that Iran can use its own leverages towards the other side. Iran's nuclear development is extensive. No matter how much the Israelis try to sabotage this program, Iran's knowledge on peaceful nuclear development is very deep. And as you have seen, the Iranian government has taken steps in the last few weeks to actually increase activities, Iran's activities in this area. Iran has said that the country is not interested in a nuclear bomb. Iran is a member of NPT, Non-Proliferation Treaty, and since Iran is a member, using nuclear technology for peaceful purposes, it is a right that we have. Enriching uranium as a member of NPT is a right that countries have. So exercising that right is going to be a leverage. So the more pressure you get from the United States and countries like Israel, there is no other choice but to push back. And I think that's what the country has decided to do. Iran's parliament, as you know, passed a law that required the executive branch to actually increase Iran's activities in this area. And that's going to apply. They extended, there was an agreement between Iran and the International Atomic Energy Agency that's nearing an end. And I don't think the Iranian government will extend that deadline because we don't see much progress in Vienna talks. And, you know, when we read American media, Israeli media, we see the true purpose of the U.S. government coming to these talks. For example,
20 seconds.
Times of Israel, this article that talking to a Biden administration official saying that we want to create a front against Iran by coming to these talks. So there is no decision on the American government to change its policies towards Iran.
And on that note, unfortunately, we are out of time, but I appreciate both of you being with us. John Bosnich, political analyst out of New York, and Fuad Ezzadi out of Tehran, professor of world studies, University of Tehran. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند این ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
I invite you to listen to a short part of chapter 9 of the book Sirr-us-Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. On watching over the time, it is narrated that Imam Sajjad, the fourth Imam, used to get pale at the arrival of the time of wudu. He was once asked, "What is this state which happens to you whenever you want to perform the wudu?" He said, "Do not know before whose presence I am to stand, and there is a tradition that sitting in the mosque for waiting to pray itself is considered worship."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and I'm your host Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Today we are with a special saying of Imam Khomeini, and it is in regards to the piety. Because we are in the month of Ramadan and we are experiencing fasting, praying or worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reading Quran, all this that we are doing is for the sake of God and in order to gain piety, to become pious. Therefore, we have a saying from Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini has said, "He who is more pious, who fears God more, and who renders service to God is preeminent." So basically, Imam Khomeini says that being pious, being submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having the fear of God, that is the main criteria. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many places in the Quran has says that i'dilu, for example, in chapter 5 verse 8, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says i'dilu huwa aqrabu lit-taqwa, do justice, and that is the one who is more closer to me is because of the taqwa, because of having the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously there is another verse, which is Surah A'raf, verse 26, in which Allah says, وَلِبَاسُ التَّقْوَى ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ, and the cloth of taqwa, fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ, that is the best for you. ذَلِكَ مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَذَّكَّرُونَ, and that is from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
كم أهواك يا شهر الصيام, أنا لن أنساك فأنت في قلبي دائما, تمضي الأيام ودعائي كل عام, ربي تقبلنا يا ربي بلغنا, بلغنا رمضان.
The verse starts with Ya Bani Adam, O the sons of Adam. If you want to wear a cloth, wear the cloth of taqwa, wear the cloth of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Means that in your actions, you know, the way this cloth shows our personality, the way it shows how we look like, the same way, if we have taqwa in our actions, if we have taqwa, fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we have piety, if we are pious and people can see it from our actions, from our deeds, from the way we talk, the way we walk, the way we deal with the people, the way we live in the society, that is the best thing for us. And that is according to the Quran. And Imam is also saying that he who is more pious, who fears God more and who renders service to God is preeminent, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The Mujahideen Brigades held a military drill to show its readiness in fight against Israeli forces. The drill, named Effective Promise, was held in several parts of the enclave, simulating many defensive combat scenarios on the ground and sea. The drill also sent a clear message to the Zionist regime that the resistance will fight back the crimes committed against Palestinians in Jerusalem al-Quds in light of the recent clashes in the holy city.
This drill serves as a clear message to Israel that the resistance front is ready to face any aggression. This is also a message of support to our sons in Jerusalem al-Quds, who are fighting the Zionists with all their strength.
Attending the establishment anniversary of Mujahideen Brigades, leaders of Palestinian factions, including Hamas and Islamic Jihad, expressed their support to Palestinians in Jerusalem al-Quds.
Jerusalem is our red line, and the Israeli regime will be held accountable for the crimes in Jerusalem al-Quds. Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Palestine, and we stand in solidarity with our sons in Jerusalem, and will fight alongside them at all costs.
We are all united in the face of the Israeli regime. This is a national battle, and we are all united in protecting Jerusalem al-Quds against the Zionists. The battle is not only in Jerusalem. It's underway in every part of Palestine, and we are ready to sacrifice our lives for Palestine.
Scores of Palestinians have been injured in clashes at the Damascus Gate of the old city of Jerusalem al-Quds, as Palestinian activists confronted hundreds of far-right and extremist Israeli settlers chanting "Death to Arabs" in their rally in the center of the occupied city.
The resistance here showed it won't remain silent over the Israeli crimes committed against the Gaza Strip and Jerusalem al-Quds, vowing to defend the Palestinian rights at all costs. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Israel has admitted its missile system tried but failed to intercept a Syrian missile that landed near the regime's top-secret and most sensitive Dimona military nuclear site. Tel Aviv claimed the missile had landed in the Israeli-occupied territories as a result of Iran's Syrian anti-aircraft fire. Israeli Minister of Military Affairs Benny Gantz said the incident was under investigation. Experts, however, say the path of the projectile flew triggered the speculation that Dimona had been the target. They added that Israel insisted to keep the incident mysterious and it had imposed its own narrative on the media.
Israel tried to keep the incident mysterious. It imposed a specific story on the media that it was a surface-to-air missile and not surface-to-surface missile in an attempt maybe to hide the identity of who's behind the attack. Israel's so-called Iron Dome missile shield has failed to intercept and down the missile.
The Israeli military said that in response to the launch, it attacked several missile batteries in Syria, including the one that fired the projectile that struck its territory. Syria's state news agency said Syrian air defense intercepted the Israeli attack that targeted areas in the Damascus suburbs. Israeli officials were angered by what happened. Avigdor Lieberman, former Minister of Military Affairs and the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's rival, said the regime had no functioning government and the power of the deterrence is spent.
The missile fire was kind of a surprise even on the political level. We read Israeli official statements. They were trading excuses, like Lieberman and others. The message was strong and clear, and it has affected Israel's strategic security image. It was an incident that was seen as a response to the various confrontations between Iran and Israel. Israel is not in its best situation. Israel feels threatened.
The incident happened only weeks after Israel said it had upgraded Iron Dome in a latest step in Mideast arms race. These upgrades included the ability to knock out threats at higher and lower altitudes and to strike longer numbers of incoming rockets could be fired mainly from Lebanon, Syria, and the besieged Gaza Strip. Tel Aviv has always praised its own Iron Dome missile defense system in repelling attacks, but this time it failed to intercept the Syrian-fired missile, which Israel said landed near its nuclear site, underscoring Tel Aviv's military fragility. Mora Kandil, occupied Albire.
Pakistan has called out army to help police and other paramilitary personnel to enforce strict precautionary measures in bazaars and streets to contain what the government says a sudden surge in COVID-19 cases.
Agar humne ab ehtiyat na ki.
Prime Minister Imran Khan in a televised address warned the nation that his country may soon be facing a grim situation similar to that of India, where on an average 2,000 people die every day and more than 300,000 test positive.
I have appealed to the people time and again to follow precautionary measures. However, neither people are scared of coronavirus nor they are adopting any precautionary measures. And that is where now there is surge in coronavirus cases.
Under a new decision, Pakistan has shut down schools in regions With the surge in COVID-19 cases, all markets would be closed by 6 p.m. Indoor and outdoor dining have also been banned. Only 50% staff would be allowed to work in private and government offices, while offices would be closed at 2 p.m. On an average, 100 to 150 people die daily, while between 5,000 to 6,000 people test positive every day in 220 million